Thomas Askell, who is the editor of the Founders Journal, writes to us, "American evangelicals need to be honest. Despite all the great accomplishments that we tout, all of our incredible resources and all of our imposing statistics, we have made very little impact on our world and culture. In fact, just the opposite is true. The world has had far greater influence on our churches than our churches have had on the world. And while the world is getting worse and worse, the church has lost its voice. Consequently, we live in desperate days. Self-centeredness and selfishness are the norm today. Greed and pride are regarded as virtuous. Many in our land would prefer to blaspheme God than to attempt even one right thought about Him. This generation despises authority and largely has an entitlement mentality. Many, if not most, glory in immorality and in the things that ought to shame us. Our culture finds death and destruction entertaining. People hate what is good. They love what is evil. Our time is marked by widespread denial that there is such a thing as absolute truth. People deny the existence of truth and live for pleasure." He's right, you know. The world has had a far greater influence on our churches than our churches have had on the world. The church has lost, in many cases, its voice. And in the light of all of this, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 to preach the Word. He says, "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or myths." In other words, no matter the climate, Timothy, you need to preach the Word of God. That's our mandate. And as Thomas Askell continues to write, he says, "Desperate days called for determined preaching of God's Word." So, as we see in the midst of our preaching, we must call one another to a full accountability of the Word of God. The Word of God calls us to abstain from certain things and to avoid certain things. And if we don't, we dishonor our Savior and shatter our testimony before a lost and dying world. And not only that, we allow the church to become corrupt with the world inside of it. "In perilous times," he writes, "selfishness and lawlessness are not restricted to the boundaries of the world. Sadly, they penetrate the church." We've been in a study of the commands of Christ given to believers. I noted before you our last time that we were in this study that there are about 127 various commands given to us from Scripture. Now, in our last time together, we talked about the things that we are to abstain from. The Bible tells us to abstain from certain things. Now, this morning, I want to talk about what we are to avoid. And as we do that, I would like to invite you to turn in your Bible to that passage that Greg read to us. It's found in Proverbs chapter 4. And I want to note before you, and really bring to your memory as that passage was read, did you notice the cry from the Scripture that you might have the wisdom of God? My family and I, we've been going through the Proverbs, and we noticed in the first 7 or 8 chapters of Proverbs that there is a strong emphasis on getting wisdom. That is the principal thing. In fact, before you can even get wisdom, chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that you must fear the Lord, because that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And it also tells us that fools despise wisdom and instruction. So don't be counted as a fool this morning and turning a stiff neck to the Word of God. Rather, I would call you to fear God. And I would call you, as Proverbs chapter 4 tells us, to get wisdom. As part of getting that wisdom, he tells his son, this is a father writing to his son, over and over you hear this same instruction, hear my son, the instruction of your father. But over there in verse 14, he begins to tell him, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. He says, avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and press on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taking away unless someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. In other words, in looking at the areas of the things that you are to avoid, verse 14 tells us to avoid the path of the wicked. He says, do not enter it. Do not walk in the way of it. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Now, you and I live in a world that is saturated by wickedness. We find it very difficult to keep off its paths. But we must apply the Scriptures so pointedly to our life by fearing God and by shunning evil and by getting the wisdom of God. And part of getting that wisdom is turning away from the path of the wicked. The Bible does use vivid terms when it talks about unbelievers, and it does call them the wicked. Whereas the Bible calls, if you notice down in verse 18, where it talks about believers, it calls them the just or the righteous. And he tells him, verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Guard your heart, he says. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it spring the issues of life. And yet, as Thomas Askell has told us, we have allowed worldliness to creep into the church, and if the worldliness creeps into the church, how much has it creeped into our lives? We must avoid the path of the wicked. We must not enter it. You're not to walk in the way of it. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, we hear these words, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The man that is truly blessed of God is the man who does not take a seat with sinners. Now that's not to say he doesn't recognize that he's not a sinner. Surely he knows that he's a sinner. But you know, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that bad company corrupts good morals. You know, we tell our kids, choose your friends wisely. In fact, we have to teach our kids how to wisely choose the people that they're going to hang around with, because we influence one another. And we want to make sure that they're being influenced in the right way. You don't want your kids to be around other kids and their lack of morality influencing your children. What you want is the proper behaviors influencing one another. And you know, we've said time and time again that many times we get on the bandwagon of the negative, and that seems to be the influencer. We need to stay on the bandwagon of righteousness and let that be the influence. You know, it takes work to be righteous. It takes work to live up to the righteousness that Christ has given to you. Now, positionally, you and I are righteous before God. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But we have to live up to that standard, and that takes work. And how much does God demand of you? Well, Matthew chapter 5 tells it this way, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God places a high demand on your life. You think it's just, as one pastor put it years ago, he said, becoming a Christian is very easy. My wife wrote him a letter and said, listen, there was nothing easy about coming to Christ in my life. I agreed with her. There was nothing easy about coming to Christ, because what happens when you come to Christ? There is a surrender and a breaking of the will. There has to be a crushing of the spirit. There has to be a humbling of yourself. No man comes in with all his baggage You must be willing to drop it. Like the song, just as I am. God will take you just as you are, but He won't leave you just as you are. Amen. Have you ever seen those doors in some of those buildings? You know, you get through them and you almost have to take a running jump to get in to go through them. Praise God they have a regular door beside it. But you know, through those doors, there's not a whole lot you can carry going through that, is there? It's pretty narrow. Think about that as salvation. Think about that in the righteousness of God. It is very narrow. It is very pointed. And listen, folks, if we are going to be a lighthouse in this community, if we're going to be a testimony of Jesus Christ right here in this neighborhood, we've got to make sure that we're abstaining from certain things and we're avoiding certain things that put out the light. You see, because when we entertain sin, that puts out the light of our testimony, doesn't it? When we take the Word of God and treat it flippantly, we're not serious about it, that puts the light out. And I agree with what I was reading a few minutes ago with Thomas Askell, where he talks about in that whole article the need to get back to expository preaching. Because he tells Timothy in those perilous times, preaching the Word is what you've got to do, even when people don't want to hear it. Because see, folks, we are already, I believe, in a lot of that time where people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want you to talk about the truth. In fact, they're running around saying, what is truth? There is no absolute truth. They're saying that I decide what is truth. Folks, the Word of God is the truth. Jesus said, your Word is truth. And like I said in Psalm 119 that we read last week, the entirety of your Word is truth. And folks, we must proclaim it. And I'm not talking about just us preaching it here at Biltmore, but when you leave this place, you are ministers of God. To take the Word of God, to take what you're learning, to take what you're studying, to take the message of the Gospel out into the streets. You know, I love it when I'm in some of those churches and I leave the parking lot and I see their signs, you've now entered the mission field. I think we need that plastered all over the place. We need to be reminded. You know, it's sad to say that a lot of times the mission field is the church. Right here, in our midst. That's sad, isn't it? That's how the world has crept in. That's how false people, false prophets, false teachers creep in unnoticed. Because we've allowed the world to come in. We're not to enter the path of the wicked. We are not to walk in the way of evil. We are to avoid it. He says that in verse 15, avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. In other words, run from evil. Don't take it for just a moment that you're strong enough to overcome evil. You need to realize the only way you can overcome evil is by the Spirit of God, Romans 8 tells us. That is the only way we can overcome it. I like this that I read last week. It says, keep 5 yards from a carriage, 10 yards from a horse, and 100 yards from an elephant, but the distance one should keep from a wicked man cannot be measured. Because of the influence. I mean, the Proverbs tell us if you're around a man who is contentious, a man who is angry, that's going to rub off on you. You're going to become like what you're around. I look at it this way. If I've got to be in those certain situations, then I want to control those situations and instead of allowing those situations to control me. We need to be positive influencers. And by doing that, we have to avoid the path of the wicked. We need to look for ways to penetrate darkness. And we do that by the Word of God, by being salt, and by being light in a lost world. The second thing that we are to avoid is found over in Romans chapter 16. I'd like to invite you to turn there. And that is troublemakers. We are to avoid troublemakers. I bet you thought you'd never hear a sermon like that, huh? You would be surprised to note in the Scriptures how much the Bible talks about this very issue. About avoiding troublemakers. Over in Romans 16, look at verse 17. It's very interesting that Paul tucks this in where he does. Because over in verse 8, actually beginning all the way to verse 3, he's telling the church at Rome to greet all these different people. And then he ends it in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. I mean, it sounds like right there he's finished. But then all of a sudden, He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned," and then do what? "Avoid them." Why are we to avoid troublemakers? Because they cause divisions and offenses. That is another way that the world creeps into the church. I think he plants some of those unsatisfied, unhappy people within our midst. It's amazing how one critic can tear down a whole church. I'm not saying that we don't need to be critical about certain things, but there are some things that people get on the bandwagon for that don't mean a hill of beans for the kingdom of God. And it just tears down the body of believers. It doesn't encourage. It doesn't build up. It destroys. And it breeds that type of dissension within the fellowship. I want you to observe several words that he uses there. Notice in verse 17 again. He says, "Note." Note those who cause divisions. That word "note" means to observe. It means to mark. It means to scrutinize. Scrutinize those who cause divisions. Look at them. And it's very interesting, as this one writer puts it. He says to look at them critically. In other words, if you want to be critical, look at those who are being critical. Scrutinize them, he says. Inspect them. Take heed. In other words, don't let them go unnoticed. That word there is translated "take heed" in Luke 11. It's translated "look" and "considering" in other places in the New Testament. Kittle tells us that it also may mean to hold up something as a model. And Paul uses that in Philippians 3:17 in that way when he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." And here it's used in a good sense. He's saying, note those who are following after the example and the pattern of Paul. Note that. But when you go back over here to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he's saying, note those who cause divisions. Take heed. Scrutinize. Look at this critically. And then what else does he tell us to do? He tells us here, note those who cause, and the word "cause," I'll just make a short reference to that. These are those who create division. These are those who create offenses. You could put next to that word, the word "create." And then the word "divisions." They create divisions. That's disunion. That's dissension. That's sedition. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me in your Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you know anything about the book of Corinthians, you find in verse 10 of chapter 1 that he begins to address this issue of divisions. In fact, as you're turning to chapter 3, let me read verse 10 of chapter 1. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You know what was happening? Some were saying, "I was baptized by Paul." No, I was baptized by Peter. Paul is saying, "I am so happy that I didn't baptize any of you, because you're acting like a bunch of fools." Right? To go around with such pride and to say these things. Over in chapter 3, as he continues on, I mean, this goes on for the first three chapters. Notice what he says in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, fleshly." By the way, can I say this about carnality? This is not a state that you get in and you stay in for a long time. We go in and out of this constantly. We are either spiritual or we're carnal. It's back and forth, back and forth. When you're not yielded to the Holy Spirit, you're carnal. When you're not yielded to the flesh or the carnality, you're spiritual. You see, you're back and forth. You're either filled with the Spirit and you're spiritual, or you're not filled with the Spirit and you're carnal. It's back and forth. And that's why Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk in the Spirit. It talks about crucifying the passions and the lust when you're doing that. He goes on to say, "I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people." Not to say that they weren't spiritual. He just says, "I couldn't talk to you that way because you were carnal. You're fleshly. You're babes in Christ." That's how he had to talk to them, as spiritual babes. He says in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not still able. Why? Verse 3, for you are still carnal or fleshly, for where there is envy, note this, strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, when you run into a person within the fellowship and they are displaying strife and jealousy and pride and divisions, Paul says they're carnal. They're fleshly. They're not being those that are led by the Spirit of Christ. In fact, if you turn over to Galatians 5 and verse 19 and following, you'll find out that this is a work of the flesh. It says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, and then here's this word, dissensions. That's the same word that's used in Romans 16 and verse 17, translated divisions. That is a work of the flesh. Don't ever think that there is anything spiritual about causing divisions. But sad to note, some people think that's their spiritual gift. That is not in Paul's list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12 or in Peter's list in 1 Peter 4. Divisions is not in the list as a spiritual gift. But sadly, that's what permeates the church most times. Divisions. Folks, it's going to get tougher and tougher to keep the church pure. I mean, that is Christ's job. It is His job to build the church. He said He would do that and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But you know, in our part of this, we must pursue holiness in our life. And there's coming a day and a time when people don't want to care about holiness. They don't care about being pure. They want to just stay with the in crowd. Because the in crowd is unholy. They want to do the things that bring about pleasure for the moment. They want to hang around people that don't proclaim absolute truth, but think that they know what the truth is because they decide what is truth. I was speaking to a man this week, and I want to ask you to pray for him. The Lord's had mercy on him, as He has had on all of us. Laying there on his deathbed, I know he could understand what I'm saying because he answered correctly on any other thing I would ask him. But when I start talking about the gospel, he wouldn't say nothing. I know within my heart that the Scripture teaches that God has to open the heart. And I tell you, when I sat there or stood there, tried to share with him, and I told Teresa I was sharing everything I knew, I was quoting every verse I knew, and praying hard. But I could see the hardness of heart. And a few minutes later, I'd come back and I'd talk to him and I'd say, did you believe on him? Did you trust him? And at one point, we thought he said, of course I believe. And then the person next to me got all excited about it. And I wasn't excited because I wasn't sure what was all coupled with that statement. Then a few minutes later, I asked him, did you trust Christ? Did you receive Him? And he'd say, no. And I just kept trying to share with him, listen, don't trust all the accomplishments that you've had in your life that's going to get you into heaven. All the incredible things that you have done, all the good works that you have done, that's not going to get you into heaven. God's not going to take your good works and weigh them against your bad works, and hopefully the scale tips over to your good works and let you in. The Bible says that it is of faith through grace that anyone is saved. It's not of works. Amen. There's nothing that we could do to earn our salvation. There's nothing that we could do to earn our way to heaven. Folks, that's what we need to be proclaiming. But yet we're so caught up in our own problems, we're caught up in our own little world, and a lost and dying world, and even family members that don't know Christ are dying around us without Christ. Wow. We need to get serious about these things. And part of getting serious is by avoiding your sin. Taking a serious stand against sin in your life and the life of the people that are around you. Well, he goes on to say, note those who cause divisions, and then he gives another word, offenses. That's the word scandalon. The word means a snare or a stumbling block. Very interesting. Jesus told Peter that he was a stumbling block over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. You remember that? He turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What was going on in that situation? Jesus is talking about going to the cross. Peter turns around and says, "No! You're not doing that!" That was a stumbling block that Peter was doing. Very interesting. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan had influenced Peter. Used his mouth in one place to proclaim that Christ is the Son of the living God, and in another place to be an offense to the cross. A stumbling block. Jesus gave this warning to those who are stumbling blocks in Matthew 18, verse 7. He says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come." See, folks, we need to avoid troublemakers. They can bring damage to the fellowship. They can cause people to stumble. They can cause people to be discouraged. What is the biggest thing we fight against in order to have the joy of the Lord? We fight against discouragement, don't we? Because when we're discouraged, we get depressed. And then, and I even believe it leads into sin. You say, "Well, I'm kind of depressed this morning, and I can't really find my way out of that." You need to treat it like any other thing. You need to confess it. You need to confess that to God. And you need to trust Him. You need to transfer that feeling that you have. You need to transfer that discouragement that you have. And you need to give that to Christ. You need to walk away from it. You need to leave it at His feet. That takes work, because what we do, the very moment we confess it, we leave it right there and then we walk and pick it right back up. You know what happens when we get discouraged sometimes? We want to get on this "oh, poor, pitiful me" wagon. I don't know what this wagon is this morning. I've got a few bandwagons going this morning. But we get in that mentality that says, "I'm down, I'm discouraged. I want to withdraw myself from people. I want to withdraw myself from life. I want to die." You ever been there? All of us have been there, haven't we? Those of you who didn't raise your hands, you're fooling us. You've been there, right? Maybe at one time in your life. We need to avoid troublemakers. Why? Because they cause divisions and offenses. Let me give you a second reason why you need to avoid them. Because they live a disorderly life. They live a disorderly life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 6, Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition that he received from us." You know, one of the reasons why Paul and his associates worked when they went into a city, they found work because they didn't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. They traveled from city to city. They didn't want to be a burden on the churches. And he taught very plainly, if a brother is not willing to work, then he shouldn't be allowed to eat. Very basic principle I think we need to apply to our welfare system, right? If you're not willing to work, then maybe you shouldn't be eating. He says to withdraw. That word originally meant to get ready, to equip, especially referring to the equipping of an army for an expedition or for a sailing. Then it came to mean to bring together or to gather up. As for instance, one gathers or tucks up clothes and forms, or from this comes the sense of an inner gathering or an inner withdrawal. But here, it's the withdrawal from brethren who are out of step. It is, as Thayer puts it, to remove oneself. Remove yourself, he says. from every brother who walks disorderly. That is one who does not keep order. This was a military term. It denotes not keeping rank. Here is a brother that's not keeping rank. He is insubordinate. He says, withdraw yourself from those who are insubordinate. Those who are disordered, disorderly. Those who are undisciplined. Those who are without law or without order. He says, remove yourself from that brother. Over in verse 11 of the same chapter, he mentions it again. He says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, running from house to house in everybody's affairs. In verse 14, he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. I remember the very first church that I was in, we had a situation to where we were going through what is called church discipline. And I remember in that situation that the person that was treated so badly by this other person, when we had come to that third step where this person would not repent, we told them that you're not to associate with them. The only association that you're to have with them is to get them to repent, to treat them like, Matthew 18 says, as a heathen or a tax collector. How do we treat heathens? We seek to win them to Christ. We seek to love them to Christ. Now, I'll never forget her words. But she's my friend. Everything I knew about the situation, she wasn't a friend. And if she knew everything about the situation that I knew, she would have agreed. The hardest thing to do is to read a passage like this in verse 14 that says, note that person and do not keep company with them. Because you see, we say, well, hey, these are my friends. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. They're going to bring you down. They're going to take you down with them. That's why we have to avoid troublemakers. They cause offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine. Let me give you the third thing that we are to avoid. Foolish and ignorant disputes. We are to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Why? Because they generate strife. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. The word foolish is the word moros, from which we get the word moron. Stupid disputes. Godless disputes. The word ignorant means uninstructed or unlearned. Stupid, unlearned disputes or debates or matters of controversy is how the word is used. We are to avoid that. Those who want to get involved in stupid, uninstructed, unlearned debates that have no weight to them, Paul says to avoid that. Because that will generate strife if you give into it. You know, what's going to happen? You get two people together, and it's going to create an argument. And they're going to be back and forth, back and forth. What's happening there? Strife. Anger. I mean, when I read Colossians chapter 3, it tells me to put that stuff off, not put it on. Right? I don't need anybody to help me with my anger. I don't want anybody to help me to be angry. You don't either, right? Because what happens? You don't have soft words. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And you have words flying back and forth. Paul says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes because they generate strife. He tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 to avoid them because they cause disputes. Disputes cause disputes. That's profound, isn't it? Paul said, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, that's myths, and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is of faith. Timothy, don't get involved in all those things. They don't do nothing but cause disputes. Rather, give yourself to godly edification. Those things that build up one another. One writer tells us that these fables and endless genealogies, that legends and fanciful stories manufactured from the elements of Judaism, which probably dealt with allegorical or fictitious interpretations of Old Testament genealogical list. He says in reality, according to chapter 4 and verse 1, that they were doctrines of demons posing as God's truth. Let me tell you how profound the doctrines of demons are. In chapter 4, it says that there will come in the last days those telling to abstain from certain foods. The Bible says that all food is to be received with thanksgiving. That's what it says in chapter 4. That's how profound the doctrines of demons are. It's not that profound. That's my point. When I was in Orlando, when we walked up to the convention center, there was a guy dressed in a chicken suit. And there was another guy dressed like Jesus Christ, and they were both up there with a little sign that said, "Don't eat meat." We wanted to remind them of Peter's vision in the book of Acts where that sheet came down and everything that was unclean. You know, Peter was a kosher. I mean, man, he was a Jew to the Jew, right? He didn't eat anything that had meat in it. And this, he was in that vision and that sheet came down and he saw all this meat, all these what they considered to be unclean. And he heard, "Rise up and eat, Peter." What did Peter say? "Not so. I've never put anything unclean to my lips." And God told him, "Don't you call what I have cleansed unclean." You know, he was trying to teach him not necessarily just that you can eat meat. That wasn't even the point. He was getting ready to go and share the gospel with Gentiles. Jews hated Gentiles. And he was trying to teach Peter that God is not partial. Get rid of that partiality. God wants to use you to reach this neighborhood, folks. And you've heard me say this before, an all-white congregation is not biblical. It's not. And some of us are scared to go out in this neighborhood. Why, what are you scared of? If you get killed, you're going to heaven if you're a believer. I heard a message this week by John Piper. I gave Greg a copy of it. And he was talking about, you know, we go into some places, we say, "I'm not going to live there because the neighborhood's bad." That's what I hear about this neighborhood. I'm told, "Don't go walking around here and the neighborhood's bad." You know, we've walked down there and we've walked down there. And we've talked to some really nice people in this neighborhood. Some of you still live in this neighborhood. You live over toward this way or toward that way or toward that way. What are we doing here? I think the devil is using that to keep you from going into the neighborhood. Trying to give you this mentality that there's nothing good in this neighborhood. That is wrong. There are people in this neighborhood that need Christ. And if God is sending us, He'll protect us and He'll do whatever it takes. And some of us He might even kill. And it'll be all to His glory. Right? Our sufferings are for His glory. We don't hear much about suffering. Maybe we need to do a sermon next week on that. But we are told to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes because they generate strife, because they cause disputes, and thirdly, because they are of no profit. These disputes that are back and forth, they don't profit anything. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about with words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. That's what these types of words and arguments and dissensions and disputes cause. They ruin the hearers. Titus 3:9, it says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law." Why? Because they are unprofitable and useless. And then fourthly, the reason why we are to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes is because they lead to more ungodliness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer." And then he gives an illustration. "Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." They lead to more ungodliness when we give ourselves to foolish and ignorant disputes. And fifthly, you must reject it and avoid it. 1 Timothy 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Over in chapter 6, verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. So let me ask you this question. Are you avoiding the path of the wicked? Are you avoiding troublemakers, foolish and ignorant disputes? Are you rather exercising yourself rather to godliness? See, God requires us to abstain and avoid all sin. How you doing with it? How you doing? Folks, in order for us to be a lighthouse in this neighborhood, in order for us to be a testimony for Jesus Christ, we must be holy. We must be humble for Him. If God's going to use you, if He's going to use me, it won't be if I'm dabbling in my sin, if I've got my arm around it, if I'm catering to it. It'll be when I'm seeking to abstain from it, when I'm seeking to avoid it with all my heart.